Hey, everybody. It's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you once again to this midweek video. I am privileged again to have my friend Nate Quinga with me. Nate, how are you doing this morning?
Doing well, Brian. Yourself?
Not too bad. So Nate and I are going to be talking in this conversation about, this is part, Part nine, I believe, in our series of discussions related to what we've called King James Gnosticism. And in the last video, I kind of took the lead on that video and repurposed something that I had done in the past on the He-She Bible. We called that part one in this series. And then I recorded a new introduction and a new conclusion to specifically tie it into this particular series. So I just want to give a couple brief points of review. So what we identified in part one of this conversation is that is where you could find Gary Roverino's teaching related to the He-She Bible topic. And firstly is chapters 24 and 25 of his recent book, Called of God to Translate the King James Bible. And secondly, a YouTube series called King James, He and She Holy Bible, Supernatural by Design. Now, Nate, that series purports to be four parts, but there's only three parts that are currently available on YouTube. Yeah. Did you notice that?
Yeah, and it's been a while, a couple months now since the third one came out.
Yeah, so it's been quite a while. I agree. So also in the first part of this that I took in the last video, we kind of covered just as review of some of the points. We talked about the issue with the He-She Bible. I went over some Hebrew grammar and harder reading arguments. I talked about the context of Ruth 3:15, the translational history of the passage, and then we offered a conclusion. To summarize that conclusion, we concluded that the first edition of the AV of 1611 possessed a typo slash printer's error in Ruth 3:15 with its "he went into the city" reading. Later the same year, 1611, a second edition was published that corrected the error and read "she went into the city" was published, and the "she" reading became the standard reading. And we pointed out in my recorded conclusion that Gary does not agree with this assessment of the textual slash historical facts. In fact, Gary insinuates that this view is satanic. So, Nate, to argue that it's a printer error or a typo, right, Gary calls a satanic argument and argues that the He and She Bibles are the product of divine design and serve as a miracle, wonder, and sign of God's finished Bible in 1611. So, did you want to comment on any of those conclusory points, Nate, from the previous video, or
just to highlight again that, you know, that point about anyone who disagrees with me is clearly satanic. That easy button that gets pushed over and over and over again is a clear sign of manipulation. We don't give a good argument based on facts and logic and reason and scripture. We just push the easy button that if you disagree with me, you're probably a demon.
Yeah, it certainly seems that's the case. People that want to read about that should see pages 181 to 182 of Gary's book. So in this video, Nate, what we want to do is we want to actually unpack and analyze the argumentation that Gary uses to substantiate his claims that the Ruth 1611 He and She Bibles are a divine design. All right. And so in order to accomplish this, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the argumentation that's set forth in chapters 24 and 25 of Gary's book, Called of God to Translate the King James Bible, as well as analyze some of the supplementary comments that he made in his YouTube, now three-part YouTube series related to this. Before we start, Nate, I think we should also just tell the audience that, like, what we're going to cover here is somewhat strange and convoluted.
Yeah.
And people are just going to have to sort of know that going in, I suppose. Anything right. You want to add there?
Yeah, I mean, you have content creators all over the internet who will fabricate stories or embellish stories for views or clicks or whatever else. And, you know, obviously they're doing that to try to make a living or whatever else. And so they have to, you know, spice up stories or whatever. This one, this is a strange one. And at this point, the truth is stranger than fiction. We didn't even need to embellish this or anything like that to make it weird. This is one of those things that is just patently very odd. I never thought I would be talking about something like this.
Yeah, I didn't either. And so what we've done here is we've taken some screenshots, series of screenshots from the EPUB version of the book, and then we have sort of highlighted and marked them up to include our comments or our points of analysis. And so we're going to try, so the listener knows, we're going to try to follow the red underlining because this is a long document, and could conceivably be an excessively long video. And so we want to try to hem things in a little bit by following this. Anything you want to add procedurally, Nate, before we move on?
Yeah, I'll just try to interject here and there as we go. There's a lot of material, so I'll kind of just
wait. So let's begin then with chapter 24 from Called of God to Translate the King James Bible. Okay. So he starts the chapter off talking about Adam, the image and likeness of the first great he, and he says right out of the gate that this is an enigma, all right? And he says that Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, no dispute there, which means he was made in the image and likeness of Jesus, which means he was made in the image and likeness of the 1611 King James Bible. So Christ is the image and likeness of the 1611. That's what I understand him to be saying. What about you?
Yeah, I mean, in the video series, the second video he does make, or third video, he does make claims similar to that. He says Christ was the 1611 made flesh. So getting dangerously close to denying the deity of Christ and demanding a new interpretation of John 1:1 saying that the Logos really is the 1611 King James Bible, and Jesus was the incarnation of that. So,
well, yeah, he says right here that Christ was in image and likeness of the 1611 right. King James.
Right.
And then,
go
ahead. Sorry.
Yeah. He says that, but he actually goes further and says, John 1:1 really is saying that Jesus was the incarnation of the King James 1611, rather than being the likeness and image of God or God expressly. He says he's really the 1611 made flesh. So he doesn't come right out and deny Christ's deity, but he's getting dangerously close to flirting with that line.
Well, it's certainly a strange interpretation at a minimum.
Yeah.
To say that. And then notice, Nate, here how immediately after these statements we have the 1611 mm-hmm. hand argument.
Yeah,
16, and we covered that a couple videos ago. So the bone structure of the hand is applied as proof of this statement up here. Okay, mm-hmm. And people, if you're watching this video and you haven't watched the one about the 1611 hand revelation, you should probably go back and watch that one first. And then notice what he says here: this revelation of the hand was covered in chapters 15 and 16. Do you see the enigma here? So there's a deity argument being made based on what seems to be an enigma to the point you just made, right? From a time perspective, Adam was given the hand of a man, Jesus Christ, who had not yet come, who would be the incarnation of the King James Bible that had not yet come, according to the year 1611. So that's a pretty clear statement about what you were just referencing from the YouTube video.
Yeah. Yeah, so I have there in the blue bracket, he's really taken the King James Bible, made that the standard Word of God in heaven, and that has replaced the Word of God as the Word of God. Now you don't have the Word of God existing in God and in heaven eternally with him. You have a King James Bible, and then everything else is somewhat subpar to that.
Right.
Yeah, with the hand stuff, in the second video, he talks about how the 1611 hand requires a 1611 Bible to hold it, or, you know, you have to have a 1611 hand to hold your 1611. They're designed for each other. It's just, it's very odd.
Yeah, we already talked about the counting of mm-hmm. the digits and all that, so we're not going to cover that right. again, right? So when Adam was created, he received from Jesus, his creator, and from the 16. So Adam received from his mm-hmm. creator, and from the 1611 King James Bible, the image and likeness of God.
Yeah.
So, I mean, Adam's receiving from the King James Bible that doesn't exist yet, other than Gary, of course, as we covered in a previous video, thinks that it's somehow the hand of the Lord in heaven itself, right?
Right.
Then he says that Adam would then pay forward in time through his genealogy back to Jesus and the 1611 King James Bible that Adam originally received the image and likeness from. What is this, some sort of like time travel X-Files thing going on here? I don't really follow what this is.
Yeah, and again, he's flirting that line of deifying the King James Bible as more than just God's word, because again, Adam's now continually made in the image of the King James Bible rather than in the image of God alone.
Yeah. And he follows up by saying this is an enigma. And then he says, this all means that God published Adam. Notice the copyright signature here or sign. This all means that God published Adam copyright in the image and likeness of the 1611 copyright. Mm-hmm. All rights reserved, permission granted by author for the sake of ultimately publishing Jesus copyright. The actuality of the 1611 King James Bible copyright. All rights reserved, the word, capital W, of God and the word of God made flesh. What is he talking about?
Yeah, that phrase is very odd, especially right at the end. You have the word of God capital, which he means to be Christ, and the lowercase word of God, which he means the King James Bible. So you don't just have the Logos made flesh. You have Christ and the King James Bible made flesh. So like I said, this is getting very weird where he's butting up against some, you know, mystical translations here in some weird, I don't know what this says about the deity of Christ, but it doesn't sound right.
It doesn't sound right to me either. But even the language here about God copyright him, Adam, and that he's copywriting him in the image and likeness of a 1611 Bible, which is copyrighted. For the sake of publishing Jesus, the actuality of the King James Bible copyright. Right. Like, that's some pretty out there stuff, in my opinion. But what Gary will say, he says this in his videos, that if you don't see this, if you don't see and understand what he's saying here, it's because you don't have the mind and the heart. And, you know, you're just clouded by you know, doubt, and you don't have the proper understanding to observe all of this, right? So let me get that on there. All right, we got to move on, and we're not going to have time to cover everything. Then he talks about a spiral, the copyright holder license of authority, though could be seen nowhere more clearly than the power of this. Now, here we go. In the power of the 1611 boned hand, each one possessed. So now, if you're going to get this revelation and this, you know, revelation from God, you're going to now have to couple it with the 1611 bone hand.
Right.
And this is the holder and license of authority here.
Right.
That, so now we see the 1611 bone hand argument and this he/she Bible argument dovetailing together in order to create this greater position.
Right. Yeah. It's really pivotal that you accept the 1611 hand in order to accept this new argument.
Yeah. And this thing about the spiral is a C shape, and this is marks out the copyright symbol. And so it's more symbolic interpretation of all of this stuff.
Yeah.
Therefore, when Jesus speaks his first ever public ministry words to the people, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven," here it is, Nate, "is at hand." 1611 bone hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Yeah, that's what that meant.
Of course. In the case of both Adam copyright and Jesus copyright, there was further content from the author inside of them that awaited copyright publishing. Remember that God loves to put things inside of things. In the case of Adam copyright, there was a female, a great she/Eve copyright inside of him, who was then published in the image of Adam copyright, who was published in the image of Jesus copyright, who was published in the image of the 1611 King James Bible copyright.
Right.
Inside of Jesus was also a female, a great she, the church copyright, who was published in the image of image in his image, 1611 King James Bible copyright. Right. In the case of both Adam copyright and Jesus, another edition right. of them came forth from their inside. Now, that's a mouthful.
Yeah. But, you know, as I put there, notice the order. The King James Bible for him is not in the image of Christ. It's the opposite way around. Christ is the image of the King James Bible. So which one is more prominent, which one came first for him is the King James Bible. Christ follows it. And comparing that with like Ephesians 4:13, which you and I have traditionally understood, that is the till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure and stature and fullness of Christ. The only thing that we believe measures up to the Logos is the written Logos. And what displaced the gifts for this dispensation of grace was the completion of the canon of Scripture, which gave us that standard, that measure that's measuring against Christ. It's the only thing that really can. So it's similar to some of our views in the sense that we have a high view of Scripture as God's word, but he's switching that order to where the word of God as that written King James 1611 is coming before Christ and is preferred above Christ.
Yeah. The other thing is obviously if you read in Genesis, you know, God took Eve out of Adam, right.
right? Right.
And so like, there's a grain of scriptural truth to what he's saying here, but mm-hmm. now he's like pumping that with steroids, if you will.
Right.
And then saying, well, the same thing is now true with the Bible. So God likes to hide things inside of things. And now he's, you know, he's got Adam and he's got she. And right. so he's got he, she, and the he is Christ and the she is the church, yeah. Which is a whole nother thing. I guess we'll get to at some point is, you know, the she being the church. If that's an accurate interpretation, what Paul calls the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, the one new man, right. And whether it's correct to view the church as a she, doctrinally or theology, but there's a envelopment of things inside of this concept that he's trying to unpack. Okay. Then in the case of Adam copyright and Eve copyright, she straightly became bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, 1611 copyright image and likeness as a great she. And she had the right hand of fellowship to prove it. So right hand, 1611 bone hand, all of this is stacking now to make this cumulative argument. Anything you want to add?
No, not yet.
Okay. So then we get to this part here again. In the case of Jesus copyright and the church, sin had now entered in. So the blood was for her atonement and the water was for the regeneration of the female to make her bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, the church copyright, the great she. She was destined to take the true right hand of fellowship, the true 1611 King James Bible copyright in God's time.
Right. Yeah. And we kind of go back to that. This is assuming that the bride of Christ is the church rather than Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem or Israel, indicative of the believing remnant of Israel in Revelation 21, which is clearly denoted as the bride of the Lamb. And obviously throughout the Old Testament, Israel is the bride of God. Nowhere is the church called the bride of Christ anywhere in the scriptures. So assume, you know, his idea is predicated on your 1611 bone hand arguments. It's predicated on assuming that the church is the bride of Christ without substantiating that, just because Christendom often says that. So we just repeat that.
Yeah. Then on pages 181 to 182, Gary lays out the existence of both he, she Bibles based on the difference in Ruth 3:15. We've already covered that. As we observed in the last video, Gary rejects the idea that the difference in reading is a typo, and Gary opts for a Star Wars argument instead. Now, Nate, this gets really out there, in my opinion. So he references, so here he says it's not a typo. I'm not going to spend time on that. We already covered it in the last video. But then he references the scene from the original Star Wars movie, A New Hope, from 1977.
Yeah.
Where Obi-Wan and Luke are trying to get into Mos Eisley space station, and the stormtroopers are there, and Obi-Wan waves his hand and, you know, does a Jedi mind trick on the stormtroopers. And he says, notice what he says here, Obi-Wan, these aren't the droids you're looking for, is first preceded with his waving of his 1611 bone hand.
Right.
So Obi-Wan's waving a 1611 bone hand at the stormtroopers.
Right.
So he's backfilling now Star Wars with his hand bone revelation.
Yeah.
And notice what he says that this is a mocking when George Lucas includes this in the movie. This is a mocking of the 1611 he and she Bible that he hates. So Satan is mocking the 1611 in Star Wars when Obi-Wan waves his hand at the stormtroopers.
Yeah, that was when he was mocking it. But yeah, you know, you see again in that same paragraph above it, the evil response to the miracle signs and wonders.
Right here.
Again, he's claiming, I'm a prophet. I have miracles, signs, and wonders to prove this, which are all synonymous terms in scripture. And the issue with this is that if you have subjective miracles, there's no way to verify or falsify those. He gets to claim he's right no matter what, and you can't go against it. And, you know, what he said in his second video, two statements he made is that the more God shows you this stuff, the more others are not going to see it, which is a very convenient way of saying that my stuff is crazy, but the reason it's crazy is because God shows me things he doesn't show you. And the more he shows me, the more you're going to be confused, and the more it's going to glorify me that I can see it. The second thing he says is, I'm bringing forth foolishness, but this foolishness is the wisdom of God. Again, speaking on the behalf of God, that this stuff, the Obi-Wan Kenobi waving his hand, and that's Satan mocking the 1611, that's really the foolishness of God. That's the wisdom of God, and I'm bringing that forth.
Yeah, I agree. I mean, he says that sort of stuff in a lot of the videos, you know, where he'll get on and says, I have a great revelation for you today.
Right.
And, you know, now it's even getting into like mirroring and Picasso and, you know, it just, and even since we started working on this, you know, it just gets more and more outlandish as far as what's being, you know, appealed to try to prove these points.
Right.
So after talking about the Star Wars thing, he talks about how this is a spiritual weave, he says, that makes up the vial cast over all people, and the veil is spread over all nations of the predictive programming of the world to reject God's divine will and divine government of male and female embodied in the 1611 King James Bible that Satan fell away from. So Satan didn't just rebel against God. To your point about what's really going on in this argumentation, he rebelled against the 1611 King James Bible.
Right.
Okay. So on the next page, he's applying, then he takes this Star Wars argument, okay?
Right.
And he applies it in the use of 2 Kings chapter 6.
Right.
With this encounter between Elisha and the prophets, and Elisha speaks the word to the troopers. He's confronted this is not the way, neither is this the city. So what he's saying in this section is that Elijah is like the original Obi-Wan,
right?
And that he's putting these people in Syria into a trance,
right?
By waving his hand.
Right. Yeah. And obviously go back and read it. That's not true. God strikes them with blindness, and then he leads them into another country. And once they come to and realize he could have killed them, but didn't, they decide to sue for peace and never come back to Israel again on their own thing. They're not in a trance. They're blinded. So yeah, this is an example where he takes poetic license on the text of scripture. He's not going to read it literally. He's not going to treat the text respectfully and bringing it the literal interpretation out. He's going to try to twist it to fit his needs and allegorize it.
Yeah. So after he talks about Star Wars and Obi-Wan and he's 2 Kings 6, he says, Satan is out to destroy in your mind the 1611 King James he and she Bible. the same way he was out to destroy Adam and Eve, the image and likeness of the great he and she, the same way he is out to destroy Jesus and the church, the actuality of the great he and she. He hates the divine will and divine government of God, male and female, which with its manly headship. So in the next section, beginning on page 183, Gary explains why there is no typo in Ruth 3:15 in the 1611, but rather divine design. So you can see here in the section heading, he says no typo. And he says here, the psalmist David had wisdom that man and woman is an authority, publishing, copywriting with all rights reserved act of God. He describes the male and female act of procreation. This is important, right? Obviously, you know, male, female procreate, they have offspring. With perfect understanding of Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. Okay. And then he says, what's that?
I said, who's got perfect understanding?
Yeah, I don't know. But let's look at the analogy here. David states that God possesses the he and she copyright, for thou hast possessed my reins. David states that he and she shall have a book cover. Thou no. hast covered me in my mother's womb.
No.
David's eye, which is a he spirit, acknowledges he is well written. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. David's soul, which is a she, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. So the soul's got to be a she because of this, her boast in the Lord. Acknowledges she is well written. Marvelous are thy works that my soul knoweth right well. David's he and she part, spirit and soul, come forth from God, making him thy book, which means God's book, my substance. Was not hid from thee when it was made in secret. He quotes this verse, and then he says, the last line is especially detailing the he and she book writing process using DNA processing terms. In thy book, all my members were written like DNA strands or DNA sentences. David's he and she were being written line for line until finished and then published at his birth to be God's David. Ah, AV. See it, Nate?
Yeah.
AV, authorized version, 1611.
Yeah. I'm sure those are the letters in Hebrew.
and we just go on into David's he and she DNA, and now he makes the connection to Ruth 3:15, right? Okay.
Yeah.
We go on into the DNA as the basis. So this DNA argument. Now, notice what he's done with the Bible, first of all. Okay. You right. say super analogy. Let me just finish this point, and I'll let you comment on the analogy. Okay. So we go into the DNA of the basis for the 1611 Great He, She, King James Bible. We go to the DNA of Ruth 3:15, the source of the phenomenon. The DNA of these perfect English translations, he and she, takes us to the Hebrew. You will soon recognize the 1611 King James Bible is the only Bible to be faithful to the Hebrew manuscripts. So he totally allegorizes Psalm 139 verses 13 through 16 to make this argument. Right. Right. Then he applies it to Ruth 3:15 right. to make this argument that this is why this is all divine design. Mm-hmm. What did you want yeah. to say about the allegory?
Well, I mean, clearly the intent of Psalm 139 is not to talk about a coming he/she Bible pair. It's to praise God and to glorify God and his creation of man and of the earth and how wonderful God's works are and how God is the creator and sustainer of all things, and to praise God for that. And then he's going to take that, which is clearly the intent that David has, and say, no. What's really going on is David is predicting, and knowingly so, a coming typographical error in the year 1611 with an English Bible. Obviously he knew about that and he knew this was coming. So he's predicting this by saying, because I'm a boy, but also my soul is a girl. How would that work? If the me that is truly me is female and then my body is male. That sounds a little bit like our cultural identity issues going on. That my David might have an identity issue at this point.
Which he totally rips on, you know, to be fair to Gary, in his videos, he totally is against, you know, modern, you know, transgenderism and all that sort of stuff.
Yeah, but I mean, what would David be at this point? If you just said David's soul is clearly female, but his body is male, well, then is he not a female trapped in a male's body?
It's hard. I mean, I don't know. I'm sort of dumbfounded to even know what to say.
Yeah. The only thing
and then he says this thing about the cover. So like, this is a perfect example of how he can just make anything work for his interpretive system.
Right. Is it talking about the covers of a book bound, or is he talking about that he gave covering to his flesh and knit him together, which is the context of the passage that God, put him together.
Yeah. Did you want to say anything else before we move on?
No, we got to go.
Yeah. So on pages 184, 185, Gary cites the 2011 NIV Bible, which reads, "He went back to town" at Ruth 3:15. The 2011 NIV appends the following footnote to Ruth 3:15, quote, many Hebrew manuscripts, a screenshot from Bible Gateway is provided for the 2011 NIV, as well as the original footnote found in the 1984 NIV. The implication of Gary's argument is that only the 1611 King James Bible accurately represents the Hebrew manuscripts with its he, she editions. So what he's getting at is that there's a few variants in a couple of the Hebrew manuscripts where one says he and one says she. And so what Gary is saying is that in 1611, by producing a he and a she reading in Ruth 3:15, only the King James Bible accurately represents the nature of the Hebrew manuscript evidence.
Right.
And then chapter 24 ends with the following statement. Okay. We see that not only has God issued the 1611 great he and she King James Bible, but he did so according to the DNA of the sentences written in the source code Hebrew manuscripts. No other Bible has fulfilled the divine will and been prepared for the divine government of God in this way. Only the 1611 King James Bible. Mm-hmm. Okay. Then in chapter 25, in the beginning of chapter 25, which is the second chapter that we're covering from Called of God. What was I going to say? Chapter 25, beginning on page 187, Gary makes application of chapter 24 in his closing argument on the he and she Bible. So this is kind of where he wraps up his argumentation about this. The chapter opens with the insertion that those who view the matter in Ruth 3:15 as a typo are satanic. We just saw the last thing you want to believe is that the he and she purposeful editions of the 1611 King James Bible are due to a typo, which would amount to a mistake in God's word. To the contrary, the great he Bible and the great she Bible have come in the fullness and the wisdom of God. Satan perpetuates the front of a typo through God's own people who are intended to hold up God's standard against Satan, but instead perpetuate the lie out of their own satanic nature within themselves that they have not taken to the cross to be dealt with. So, Nate, you and I are satanic because we believe that the explanation of what went down in 1611 with Ruth 3:15 is a typo.
I slightly disagree. We're satanic because we oppose the cult leader.
We're opposing his interpretation, which he has the mystical knowledge of to be able to tell us that this is designed of God, right?
If you oppose the prophet. Oppose the prophet.
So did you want to comment anything here or not?
Yeah, that's just, you know, I provided that Kingdom of the Cults, page 33, it's where one of the quotes talking about that. Anytime you oppose the cult leader or the cult leader's points of views, this is how you're viewed. This has happened throughout history countless times with cults and cult leaders. The guy claiming to be a prophet is untouchable, and anyone who goes against that is clearly demonic of some sort.
Well, and the other thing, too, is on the note I have over here, like, what about all the other printer errors in the 1611? like right. there are known printer errors in the 1611. So like, so what about those? Do those mean the word of God's not perfect? Cause God right. doesn't make a mistake.
Right.
Like what do you do with the totality of this argumentation here?
Mm-hmm.
Except in my mind, just reject it.
Right.
From here on pages 187 and 189, Gary emerges with some of the strangest argumentation that I've ever encountered. And I'm not joking here. Okay. Satan both dispels and affirms the he-she truth as evidenced in the NIV's footnote. He argues here that the NIV is tacitly admitting the truth because the nature of the Hebrew manuscript evidence is divided.
Right.
He talks about here the rules in the war between God and Satan that Satan must follow. Let me see here. We see this from their own words when they came face to face with Jesus, the 1611 Great He Bible made flesh. So he's talking about the encounter here between between Christ and Satan's minions during his earthly ministry, I believe.
Right.
The devil's fearing Christ. Did you want to say anything here?
Yeah, obviously his interpretation here about the devil's fearing Christ and stuff like that would break scripture that to send Satan to the pit prematurely, that would break scripture. You know, God has already written the end of the book. We know when Satan is sent to the pit by God. And for God to then do something prematurely, even though he's already predicted and told us when he's going to do it, would be God breaking his promise, breaking his prophecy. God wouldn't do that. So in these supposed tactics, Gary is saying that God would break his promises or break his predictions in order to battle Satan. I think this is almost elevating Satan to a status that he can force God's hand to even break his own promises. That just seems very, I reject that theologically.
Yeah, and then ultimately this statement here goes to stuff you've been talking about throughout this conversation. We see from their own words, and then he quotes Matthew 8, which is talking about, the demon possession, et cetera, okay?
Right.
When they came face-to-face with Jesus. So they have a confrontation with Jesus, the Great He Bible.
Yeah.
So Christ is an edition of a 1611 Bible now? Is that what we're to understand from that statement?
Right. But if Christ is the He Bible, well, then who's the She Bible?
The She Bible's the church, I suppose, in his argumentation.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know. This is...
We said at the beginning of the section, Nate, that this is strange...
Right. Well, I mean, if you're going to, because again, if you go back on his argumentation, if Christ is the incarnation of the He Bible now, because he's the He Bible, and if he's the incarnation of the 1611, then he's the incarnation of the He Bible, which means the church is the incarnation of the She Bible. And so in heaven, there's a great He and a great She 1611 now. And does that make the church divine? Are we divine now because we're the incarnation of the 1611?
Yeah, I don't know. The point you're making there is, what does this mean for the, if you follow his train of thought, where does this ultimately go?
Right. Well, because you have there. It sounds like New Age, right? It sounds like New Thought or New Age. It's starting to butt up against we become divine because if Christ is the He incarnation and the church is the She from earlier in his argumentation, that means that the 1611 He and She are both in heaven and we are the incarnation of the 1611 She, which means we're the incarnation of the Word of God. So are we not divine then too?
Yeah. I don't know how you avoid ultimately taking the argument to that position, but notice how explicit he gets here. Okay. Actually, these devils were faced with the awesome power of both the great He and the great She.
Right.
Because the She was inside of Jesus.
Right.
What is that?
Right. Yeah. So again, do we have this identity crisis in Christ too, that he doesn't know what he is, or is the church in Christ and we're the she and we're in Christ. So again, are we divine because we are in Christ? We have that divine essence as well.
He doesn't say that, but those are sort of the implications, right? Of what is being argued here. This means the divine will and government of God, male and female, was standing before these devils with the power to destroy them. So there's in New Thought and New Age, there's this idea of the divine feminine.
Yeah.
I've read some stuff about this. I'm not prepared to fully elaborate on it, but like the stuff that is being said now is just really weird stuff, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
The government of God, male and female, is extremely, extremely powerful. Adam and Eve, the first he and she, now watch this. Adam and Eve, the first he and she book published by God, was utterly destroyed by its own power of male and female when their relationship imploded on them. Satan knows he will be destroyed by the he and she if he does not break the scripture. What is he talking about? Adam and Eve are now published books. Right. I don't, this is nonsensical to me. Okay. He knew that not attacking Adam himself, but diametrically facing Adam and Eve to invert against each other, he talks about. And then he brings up David. Okay. David, who also understood he was God's book, had his life totally destroyed by a he and she dynamic when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. See it there, Nate? Bathsheba. Right.
Yeah.
The house of David cannot withstand the destructive power of male and female. The male and female dynamic is raised according to divine will to rule God's divine government and destroy God's enemy, Satan. Again, right. What? So male and female dynamic according to divine will. What's he talking about?
Right. But yeah, I mean, he's not right. You know, David was not utterly destroyed and his life totally destroyed by this. I mean, I'm not saying what David did was right, but Solomon eventually comes from this union and Christ eventually comes from that union and Christ will sit on the throne of David. God has not, for God is Davidic covenant. You know, God made a covenant with David that someone would sit on that throne forever from his line. So he's not even right. Doctrinally, you know, David's line was not destroyed. God is going to fulfill that promise. So I understand where you could say, yeah, David made a mistake and it had consequences for sure. He sinned and
right.
had consequences.
But David also repented and, you know, God still used David.
Yeah, and like I said, Christ himself came from that union as we see in the genealogies in Matthew and Luke.
Yeah. Right. So Adam, he, and Eve, she, David, he, and Bathsheba, these were only the image and likeness of God's book. They were destructible, and they met their destruction by the he, she power. What is, okay, we've said enough about that. Jesus, the he, now here it is. Jesus, the he, and the glorified church, right. she, are the actuality
Right.
of the 1611 Great King James He Bible and the 1611 Great King James She Bible, tour de force, indestructible, right. incorruptible, from the casting down of Satan to hell to the side of the pit.
So we do that. We apparently. Cast down Satan now, apparently.
I don't even understand what I can read the words and I can understand intellectually like what's being said here. But as far as my ability to comprehend, you know, what's going on with this, it's just too much.
Right. Well, I think, again, intentional vagueness is going to be his superpower because that gets him out of a lot of problems. When I look at that and I see that we're the great she, we're part of Christ, and not in that spiritual sense being baptized into Christ, but that as the church, we are the she, 1611, which is forever in heaven with God, and it's holy, and we're the incarnation of that. We're helping send Satan to hell. It's like he's we're tunneling into there with Jesus, where we're now co-divine with him and we're doing his work with him. And if we say that, he's just going to go, oh, no. I didn't really say that. You misunderstand me. So this intentional vagueness, I think, is on, obviously it's intentional. It's on purpose. It's his way of weaseling out of anybody saying, are you saying X, Y, Z? Oh, no. That would be crazy.
Yeah. Speaking of tunneling, he already mentioned in the, we already covered in a different video, how he views himself as tunneled in with the translators in 1611. Right. So on pages 189 through 193 contain a section titled Satan's He and She Bible, in which Gary makes a bunch of assertions about how Satan has combated the He-She Bible revelation. So Satan has been aggressively combating from the beginning the 1611 great He and She King James Bible. He quotes Isaiah 57:15 about the lofty, high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, that this male and female is the reality of God's word from his mouth, loaded with all ascension authority. So Satan's been combating the 1611 since the garden, apparently. Then there's a bunch of stuff here, Nate. I'm just going to skip through and come to this. So he's talking still about the same thing. And from the beginning in the garden, we covered this in deep detail in chapter 11 and 12, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the true words of God spoken to Adam, the golden seed, which was a miniature Bible. So Adam's a miniature Bible now, apparently, which was to grow into the fullness of the golden harvest of the 1611 King James Bible, were plagiarized and made into the world's first and second counterfeit Bibles. So I don't know if that last paragraph hit your consciousness, but Satan's speaking with Eve was the sense of forming a counterfeit He Bible and a counterfeit She Bible. So he's making some point here about how Satan's temptation of Eve in the garden is, going to delineate and break down and then create a counterfeit He Bible and a counterfeit She Bible. Because Satan is the great counterfeiter and God has created a great He Bible and She Bible. So Satan is endeavoring to, counter this is the idea. So we know that it was a golden seed kept under his preservation all the way to 1611. So, fearfully consider this also. He preserved Satan and Eve's counterfeit he and she words in Genesis 3 verses 1 through 5 as well, instead of removing them. So Adam and Eve, of course, they, Eve more specifically doesn't represent accurately what God told them in the previous chapter. And then Satan's move in Genesis 3 was deliberately male and female. He had calculated how to bring about a male and female seed of his own, knowing that in the spiritual as well as in the natural, a male and female is required for propagation,
right,
and needful for him to win the war. So male and female, they get together and they procreate, they propagate. So there's an insinuation of something that we're going to see coming, that the 1611 He Bible and the 1611 She Bible somehow procreated and got together and had a bunch of offspring King James Bibles.
Right. Which, I mean, it's insane, but again, reading from that Happy Lies, which is all about new thought in Christianity, this is really the law of correspondence. And this goes back to that Gnosticism. It's very similar to Gnosticism in the sense that, he's taking the physical realm and saying, just like in our physical realm, but then there's this spiritual reality, which is higher in this case. So that the spiritual 1611, he and she are procreating in that spiritual realm, which is the higher realm than the natural, fleshly realm. So yeah, this is, I keep seeing that stuff pop up where you have this spiritual aspect, which is the higher, more holy, the better, and then the gross physical world that we live in,
which is a form of Gnosticism.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Okay. So let's just get right to it, Nate. This has already been a long video. Here's right. the statement. Okay. The Almighty God issued 1611 Great He and She, King James Bible Family, with all of its inclusive children editions.
Mm-hmm.
So the 1611 He and She Bible produced children editions, right. i.e. all other King James Bibles, all of which happen to be She Bibles, by the way.
Yep.
A point that Gary never mentioned. So I'm not meaning to be crass. I'm being very serious in what I'm about to say. What he's suggesting is that like these Bibles had somehow like Bible sex and like made all these other Bibles.
Right.
And all of the rest of them just happened to be She Bibles.
Right.
I mean, this is over the top.
Right. Yeah. It's that Gnosticism, because like he says in that prior, when he led into this, God knew that in the spiritual realm, they could do this. They could have these relations in the spiritual realm and produce spiritual children. So again, this is how do you not call it Gnosticism? I mean, that's what it is.
Yeah. It's So Jesus will bring to ruins and destroy every counterfeit Bible at his return. When he comes, the great He, with his great 1611 She glorified church.
But are we now Mormon? Like, in the end of things, you know, you have this spiritual thing. Because again, what's the implication? If the Bibles are doing this on a spiritual level, well, then what is the church in Christ going to be doing? You know, what's the implication? If we're the incarnation of these things, then what's that imply for us when the He and She come back?
It's not addressed, right?
Right.
So when Satan brought forth a competing potential He and She Bible to unlock something in the spirit realm for the breeding of his bastard children, counterfeit Bibles in Genesis 3:1-5, he had formed his own undoing.
Right.
Now notice this. So now we have more numerology. Yep. Again, I don't know if that last paragraph hit your consciousness, but Satan speaking with Eve and forming his satanic He and She Bible all took place in Genesis 3:1-5, which is pointing to Ruth 3:15 by the numbers in both references. See, 3:1-5 equals 3:15.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yep.
Satan was attacking the Ruth 3:15 He and She Bible with intent showing that his mental state was present to commit a crime. So now he knows the mental state of the adversary, more numerology to justify the argument. And he ultimately calls this, as I said, in the third and final section of chapter 5, death by 3:15.
Right. Yeah. Again, there's that spiritual realm in the background. There's this, Satan is doing this breeding in the background. So again, you know, we're not making up that he thinks there's a spiritual breeding going on behind the scenes. He's definitely saying not only was God producing spiritual breeding in the background, but now Satan's producing his own spiritual breeding. And then, yeah, obviously there's numerology again.
What'd you want to say about Isaiah 66?
Just because he made a statement about how the chapter and verse divisions are inspired, which obviously he needs to be able to say that 3:1-5 is equal to 3:15, which again goes back to the earlier Isaiah 66. If the chapter divisions are inspired in Isaiah 66, which he argued is a miniature of the Bible, then this undoes his 80 books because of the Apocrypha. You know, those numbers don't line up. That's not how math works. So going back to that, if we're going to assume the chapter and verse divisions are inspired and Isaiah 66 is a miniature Bible, well, then the Apocrypha is not scripture.
Yeah, it is more recent videos, even though some of that have been released this week. You know, he's like, well, the 66 books are protecting the 80 books.
Right.
And he's got all this schema he's erected to, you know, justify these two different numbers.
Well, yeah. Well, protect the fact that he's a prophet who was wrong.
Yeah. So I think we've basically hit the main point. I mean, there's some more stuff that we've got underlined here.
Right.
Let's see. The entire book is really about showing you the Bible is filled with subconscious truth.
Yeah.
Providing you don't, you do not proving you don't understand it.
Right. Yeah. God's people can't understand it. Proving that God's people can't understand God's word because he's hid it from God's people.
So there's more here. I don't have a ton more underlined, Nate, and I think I'll just recap this before I turn it over to you for any of your final thoughts. I think I'm just going to recap this by accenting and highlighting this statement right here. Okay. The Almighty God issued 1611 Great He and She King James Bible Family with all of its inclusive children. So there's a mystical explanation for why the 1611 He Bible and She Bible is the design of God. And it goes back to all the stuff that happened in the garden. It goes back to the He and She component, the copywriting of He and She, all of this stuff. But fundamentally where the argument goes is like the 1611 He Bible and the 1611 She Bible got together and made all these offspring Bibles, inclusive, to quote, inclusive children editions. And that goes back to the statement earlier that we saw about procreation. So it can't be explained by a typo, even though there are a ton of other typos in a 1611.
Right.
Because if it's a typo, then you're saying God lied and God made a mistake. And so he's got to have this scaffolding. Then you bring in the 1611 hand, you bring in all of these things together for this kind of argument to be made.
Right.
So, what are your thoughts or takeaways or conclusory points that you want to mention?
That last section you went through on page 13, again, he says that the Bible has all this subconscious truth. You don't understand it. So going back to that new thought, in new thought, the Bible is an esoteric book that has hidden codes in it to uncover special spiritual laws, but nobody can understand it. Nobody can follow that. So God, this is why God has awakened spiritual leaders with inner wisdom to help guide us to the truth about what it says and who we truly are. We can only understand that as we grow and spiritually progressed by God so that we can understand the deeper significance of the Bible far better today than the people who even wrote it. So again, this is straight out of the cult playbook. You know, what Gary is doing is nothing new. I mean, these are somewhat novel thoughts he's having, but the underpinning principles go way back to every Gnostic esoteric cult that has existed since even the BC times. So, you know, this is not a new concept. And that's one of the things I want to keep hitting on, that this is all in the old cult playbook. This is all old stuff, just rewarmed with a new face.
Did you have any thoughts on the segment? We had divided up watching the three videos on this topic of He/She Bible. Did you have any thoughts there that you want to share from the parts you watched?
I think I shared most of those. A lot of them just are him saying and expanding on what he says in his book, or saying it different ways, that your hand, the 1611 hand, needs a 1611 Bible in it. And if you hold anything else in that hand, then you're blaspheming God. So, you know, this is crazy stuff, dude. How are people going to look at this and say, no, this is good, this is fine. It's fine that we're the 1611 She incarnate and somehow we're going to breed with Christ someday, like the 1611 He and She bred and had baby Bibles. And, you know, it's like this whole hodgepodge, like Mormonism, that someday we'll ascend and we'll have our own spirit children, and then we'll be God of our own spirit universe where we have our spirit babies. Like, where does this lead eventually theologically? Like, what's the end of the line here?
Yeah, I don't know that we know that yet. Right. And that kind of brings me to a point I want to make. Like, even in the preparation this week in the run-up for the recording of this video, he was releasing more and more things on YouTube. And, like, we're not going to sit here and, like, record a response video every time Gary says something. But people need to understand, like, this is getting more and more outlandish in what is being said. Now he's got the mirror. Now he takes the word amen in the 1611 at the end of the book of Revelation, and he holds it up to a mirror, and he says, see, this mirroring here, you got equals 1611, and he leaves off, you know, all the part of the mirror that doesn't correlate to 1611. Right. He's talking about Picasso, and I think the bottom line of what I'm trying to get at is this, like, this is not going to end. He is going to continue to adopt more and more mechanisms into his system of interpretation so that he can make the system work.
Right. Mechanisms that ultimately prove nothing and really have no correspondence with what he's trying to say. He doesn't have clear scripture at any point. So that's why he has to appeal to these crazy mechanisms, is because he knows he has no scripture that teaches this. So we have to go beyond the text of scripture. We have to go to these esoteric codes and everything else to try to gain some kind of evidence to verify our position. But yeah, again, he, like we said in the last ones, he's not following any of the rules of scientific discovery. He's not following the rules of historical discovery. He's not following the math laws, the logic laws. He's not following the normal anatomy of the human body or physiology of the human body. You know, he's making up all of his own epistemological ways of looking at the world in order to try to verify his position that he has no text of scripture to support, and all the arts and sciences don't support, at least in their pure ways that we would normally think about them and have discovered the rules and laws that govern them. He's got to go outside the Bible and outside of any normative epistemological study.
Yeah. And of course, if you don't see it, he can always retreat to, well, you're just not enlightened enough to see my system.
God is here.
You're the problem because you're questioning the system and you're denying the revelation that God is showing you through me.
Right.
And the only other point I guess I wanted to touch on is when I look at the comments, it's very troubling to me to see how many people are just swallowing this down without really giving it any critical thought as to whether or not it makes any sense.
Right. Right.
So, yeah. Well, Nate, I'm not saying that we'll never make another video in this series on King James Gnosticism. I think we'll both be paying pretty close attention to, like, where all this ultimately leads. And if necessary, we might add something to this series in the future. But as far as I'm concerned for now, I don't really have anything further to say. We've talked about numerology, anagrams, ciphers, gematria, two ways of counting, 1611 hand revelation, he/she Bibles. I mean, we've talked about, you know, a lot of material in this series. And the only thing I would say is that, like, there's going to be, as we said, more stuff coming out to add to the mix of argumentation that he's employing to make these points.
Right.
So before we go, Nate, would you mind giving the gospel to the audience?
Yeah, absolutely. So unlike Gary's position where he believes God has hid himself from you, the Bible says that in second Timothy chapter 2, that the servants of the Lord, one of their jobs is to teach and instruct those who oppose themselves, that God peradventure will give them over to the repentance and the acknowledging of the truth. And it's actually Satan who is trying to blind the world from this. And so God hasn't hid himself from us. The Bible says that he calls all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And so if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your savior, and that means trusting in the gospel that he provided for you, that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came to this earth, lived a sinless, perfect life, went to the cross, even though he was innocent, died on that cross and shed his blood for your sins, for payment for me, for payment for you. And he died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead, triumphing over death and hell, triumphing over sin, and then ascended to the right hand of the Father. And on the basis of that sacrifice, God has offered the world salvation and forgiveness of sins. And he says that all you need to do is just trust in that gospel, that Jesus was who he said he was. He did what he said he did. And that was sufficient payment for you. And if you believe that and trust in that alone, not your works, not your gematria or anything like that, just trust that Jesus Christ paid that price for you on your behalf, then you will be granted eternal life as a present gift from God that you cannot earn and cannot merit. And that is the gospel in a nutshell.
Amen. All right. Well, thanks, Nate. I've appreciated having you on the channel once again for this these additional conversations in our series on King James Bible Gnosticism. I'm sure we'll be getting together for some more conversations and discussions about matters in the future. Mm-hmm. Appreciate you being on the channel, Nate.
Yeah, anytime. Thanks for having me.
For anyone who's interested, you can check Nate's channel out on YouTube at Hope Under Fire. That's Hope Under Fire on YouTube to check out Nate and his channel and his content. Well, with all that being said, Nate, unless you had anything else, I think we can wrap up this video.
No, all set. Thanks for having me.
All right, everybody. It's been a long video. Appreciate your attention, and we will see you next time.
See you.